Once again, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, it is our privilege to assemble together to continue our studies with Brother Ron around the theme of Put on the Whole Armour of God. We would at this time like to welcome to the camp Sister Anne, Sister Lois, and Sister Wynne Bracey, Brother Paul and Sister Yvonne Blanche. We trust our evening together will be a means of encouraging us all in the things most surely believed amongst us. We will commence by singing together hymn 231, to be followed by prayer. This evening, brethren and sisters and young people, as we continue our studies under the theme Put on the Whole Armour of God, Brother Ron is to lead us in a consideration of the theme Spiritual Wickedness in High Places. And as an introduction to his thoughts, we will first of all read together from Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And we'll invite Brother Greg Reed to come forward and lead us in that reading, please.
Reading together from Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes but darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil.
We now have much pleasure in inviting Brother Ron to address us to the subject, Spiritual Wickedness in High Places.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, and our young people, Ephesians chapter 5 takes up the theme of walking in the way of truth. You notice in verse 2 it says, and walk in love. In verse 8 it says, walk as children of light. In verse 15 it says, see that you then walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Now we want to talk tonight about walking circumspectly in our daily employment. You know, we've already shown this weekend that there is abroad in the world a spirit of madness that is going to bring this world to Armageddon. We've already seen that these are the perilous last days of which the Apostle spoke in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3. And therefore it's no surprise that we need also to be very much alert of the dangers that we find in our workplaces, because they are reflecting the general attitudes of society, which are the spirits of humanism, of liberty, equality and fraternity. And we're going to see how those things come through in the workplace today. You know, the world we live in perhaps is reflecting something that happened many years ago. Here are the reasons that Edward Gibbon gives in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire as to why the Roman Empire, which was a very mighty empire, noted for its just laws, and its great system of government and its peace that it brought to the world, these are the reasons why that great empire collapsed. The rapid increase in divorce, the undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the family unit, higher and higher taxes to pay for the excesses of government, the spending of public money on bread and circuses to amuse the populace. You come to South Australia next weekend and see the big circus when the Grand Prix hits town again. Public money being poured down the drain at the rate of $12 million a year on the Grand Prix, but it keeps the boats coming in. The mad craze for pleasure that is ever more brutal. The building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy is within. And of course, the decay of religion. And you know, history is repeating itself in the generation in which we live. And everywhere around us, lawlessness is evident. Look at these words again. We've already looked at these once before this weekend, but you know, this is the warning the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the generation that would see his coming. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You see the alternative renderings there. And because of lawlessness being brought to the full, the love of many will grow cold. And it's because the Lord Jesus Christ predicted that there is a danger of the love of those who lived in the last generation, that their love can be cooled down by the constant barrage of lawlessness being aimed at us, that we need to go back and to re-establish what our values are. And tonight we're going to look at how it comes across in the workplace. Now there are some brethren, and I regard them as being fortunate, who work for themselves, or perhaps who work for other brethren. They don't have the workplace barraging them with these things as others do. The vast majority of us, and especially our young people, have to go out into the workforce and participate on other people's terms, where we don't dictate the environment or the conditions. And when you think how much time we spend there, then we're at great danger of being influenced by those things. We spend more than half of our waking hours either at work or travelling to and from work in a foreign environment. And because of that, we need to be very much aware of the challenge it presents to our minds. The challenge is that the attitudes and the values being promoted in the modern workplace can be gradually assimilated by virtue of repetition. By familiarity, because we're hearing it all the time, we come to accept things. And the history of humanity tells us one lesson, that if you say something often enough, eventually people come to accept it. And therefore we must be on guard against accepting the subtle undermining of our values. You know, the Jews, when they went to Babylon, they wept at first because they were cut off from their city. But 70 years later, Babylon didn't seem to be such a bad place. You know, they cried by the waters of Babylon. But when it came to go back to the land, who wanted to leave Babylon? Only a few that had faith made the journey. The ecclesia of Lot pitched towards Sodom. There's no doubt they would have said to themselves, well, we want to get just this close to the world. We'll never live in Sodom. But it wasn't long that they'd let themselves down, because they thought they could handle the problem and live alongside Sodom and not be affected. And we are all conditioned by our environment. Those of you who are a little bit older, just think of the things we accept today as being inevitable around us that would have absolutely mortified our parents' generations. You know, things are discussed openly today. Things happen which have absolutely horrified our parents' generation. And yet today, they are so common and so frequent that they no longer startle anyone's attention. There was a time once when a marriage broke up, and it was an absolutely amazing event. Today people are talking about their fifth or sixth marriage. And you have mobile families going around where there are children from all different marriages in the same family. And we are conditioned to accept things by virtue of the fact that they are assailed at us so much. And when we come to think about the workplace, we've got to remember that it might not be the older brother in the workplace who's got his mind perhaps firmly entrenched in the Bible, who perhaps is senior enough in the workplace to dictate what he will do and will dictate his environment in his department. It's the young person who goes in there and who desperately needs that job, who doesn't want to get offside straight away, who is the one who is most vulnerable. And they're at the mercy of the expectations of the workplace. And they will feel the pressure to conform. It won't be as easy for that young person to make a clear stand as it is perhaps for the older brother who's been there for years. And we've got to remember that our young people are going out into the workforce and they will come face to face with the training that the modern system of the workplace is putting across to them. And that training very clearly includes humanistic ideas. It's not like it was 10 or 20 years ago. And you need to be aware as parents, when your young people go into the workforce, of what training they receive. You know, in the 1970s, feminists were regarded as the radicals of society. Nowadays, everything they got up and asked that ought to be done is enshrined in legislation. And it finds its way to human relations policy. And it underpins all the philosophy of the training manuals. And I realise that not all workplaces are equally affected. But it will come. If you or your young people work in government departments or in the larger corporations, you will find that the ideas that have grown up in America and Scandinavia have already arrived and are being incorporated into the training manuals of the governments of Australia and of the larger corporations. Firmly entrenched in there are these policies. I'm going to talk about some of those now. Without doubt, perhaps the most striking example is the equal opportunity legislation that we have in our workplaces. You know, one thing about humanism, that it always loves using nice-sounding euphemisms. They always put nice labels on what they're trying to get across. Equal opportunity sounds like a very nice thing. And there are some good things about equal opportunity. For example, the provision for the disabled in the workplace, I think, is a very good thing. You know, disabled people are now able to participate very fully in the workplace, because there are ramps provided, there is equipment provided for them. They're no longer isolated as being something unusual. So it's not all bad. But of course, there are parts of it that contravene the divine ideals. But the main thrust of equal opportunity is twofold. It's to enforce the supposed equality of male and female. And it also enforces acceptance of any lifestyle that a person chooses to live. Any sexual preference or any other biblically abhorrent relationship, it all has to be accepted according to the modern doctrine of equal opportunity. You know, these are some of the brochures which I did mention before, which in the place where I work we're obliged to distribute to our staff. And these are just some of the illustrations from these brochures, the Fair Ghost series. These have to be discussed in our training, in our occupational health and safety training. We have to discuss these brochures and what they're trying to get across. And everywhere through these brochures, the catch cry is discrimination, discrimination, discrimination. And there's 27 of these brochures in the series. And it's part of the course that we discuss these. Now, it's okay for me because I can control the discussion. But what about the young person who's just starting in the organisation, who's the grade one clerk? How are they going to survive? Because if you make any comment that shows that you don't agree with the spirit of these things, you're immediately targeted as being out of step with the ethics of the organisation. The basic thrust of those things is that any morality is acceptable As it says in the Bible, they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. And criticism is not allowed or tolerated. If you object to those things, then you are a subject for discipline because you are a discriminator. But you see, I want you to notice the attack that is there. And I'm not going to go into what this thing is really saying, other than to point out, I want you to notice that according to them, who it is that's got the problem. You see, the person that objects is regarded as being the one that needs to be sorted out, not the person that's doing those things. And that's the very clear message coming across, that if you can't accept these people, then you're the problem. Now that's very difficult for our young people. Because immediately they find themselves offside with the ethics of the workplace. And what tends to happen, both young and old, we go silent. Because they're calling evil good and good evil. And there's a very great temptation to say, we will just say nothing. But that enforced silence chips away at a distinctive moral position. And we've got to be sure that even if we do keep silence, that we never learn to accept what they are trying to get across in that message. Because they're trying to tell us that any lifestyle is acceptable and there's nothing you can say. And woe betide you if you do. So that's one problem. The acceptance of any lifestyle. Another problem in the workplace is the encouragement of the individual rights. Again, this is stuff that I have to distribute to my staff. You might say, I should leave the job. Well, I might leave it less than voluntarily very soon. But that's what happens in the workplace. What worries me is I know there are Christadelphian young people working in the building who are likewise getting this stuff put in front of them. But that's what my staff have to get distributed to them. You see, it's in the interest of better health, all under the health and safety policy. We're teaching them about their rights. I have the right to set my own priorities, the right to choose to assert myself, to change my mind, to ask what I want, to say no without feeling guilty, to be listened to and taken seriously. Spirit of frogs, isn't it? Have the right to lose my temper. All of those things are there. You see, that's the way the message is being got across. What we've got to keep reminding ourselves is that the servant of the Lord in the workplace has got to work on the principle of serving as unto the Lord. To suffer wrongfully in silence. To turn the other cheek. To not render evil for evil. And we have no rights. To serve our master faithfully, whether a good master or a bad master. And not to be claiming our rights, as they encourage us to do. But you find that people pick this up. And the spirit of that can carry over into ecclesial life. People have a right, they say, to be heard. Because they've taken in the subtle thinking that's being encouraged. The equal opportunity legislation is very dangerous. Because it directly opposes the mind of the spirit. You know, it's had a tremendous impact on society. If you had said 20 years ago that the feminist movement would change society as it has done, and predicted what we see today in the workplace, they would have laughed you to scorn. And I'm going to quote you some words, which you may have seen before, of a feminist who got up in 1975 and spoke about the need to change the culture of the Western nations in regard to working mothers. This feminist got up and said this in 1975, and when she said this, it was regarded quite widely as a radical extreme. But who's laughing now? No woman should be authorised to stay at home to raise her children. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if they do have that choice, too many will make that one. We think that every individual, women as well as men, should work outside and have the possibility of either communal living, collective, or another way of organising the family and child care. Heard a lot about that word in the last few years? The demand for child care. In my opinion, as long as the family and the myth of maternity and maternal instinct are not destroyed, women will still be oppressed. And as I say, in 1975, she was regarded as something of a joke. Today, most of the world believes it. Let me give you the figures on workplace participation in Australia at the moment. 60% of married women in Australia work. 53% of mothers work, and the number is going up all the time as more and more women take part-time jobs. That places enormous stress upon society. There are no jobs for the young people because more and more women feel the need to go back into work to keep up with the Joneses. Because the whole society now is geared and advertises so that you've got to better have this and you've got to have that. And the only way you can do it is the two-income family. Daddy. 75% of the jobs that have been lost in Australia since 1990 have been jobs normally occupied by males. Of an increasing number of men on the unemployment queues as the women re-enter the workforce. And what it's mean in Australian society is a total revamp of the family structure, so that we now have house husbands as a new word in our vocabulary, as men stay home, or as men share all the house duties. And so we have outcomes that arise from that, as society is reorganised by the feminist movement. You know, the sociologists have quite a bit to say about this, and they say that one of the major problems affecting Australian society today is what they call the pioneers. All these women who try to be mothers as well as being executives and holding down jobs. And the sociologists and the psychiatrists are having tremendous business from people suffering mother burnout, as they call it. Going through the guilt complex of realising that because they've got a job, they can't keep up with the family needs. And from our point of view, of course, that when it happens in Christadelphian homes, the greatest problem is that the mother is not there when the children arrive home. It's all left to the child care centre. Another problem that you observe in the workplace, and this I have seen with my own eyes, is economic independence. Many of the women are ending up in better jobs than their husbands have got when it comes to financial reward. What does it do to a marriage when the wife can earn more than the husband? When she no longer needs, or they no longer need as a couple, to sit down and to work out jointly how they will spend their money. But each could have their own income. When the wife no longer depends upon the husband. I'll tell you what happens. 3 years ago, I was running a department of 80 people. And we employed a lot of women who were re-entering the workforce. We had bulk processing work to do. And a lot of people were employed by us who were women who were re-entering the workforce after having families. We had some 30 of them in our department. You know, we found that within the space of 12 months, that almost half of those women that re-entered the workforce had left the marriages. Incredible. They went down like ninepins, because what happened is they got economic independence for the first time in their life. Some were earning more than their husbands. They began to socialise at work and now made friends at work. And you might say I'm exaggerating it. I'll tell you how sensitively I feel about it. One of them was a sister who pleaded with me that she might have a job. so she could pay off a debt they'd got themselves into. She's now living with a person from work. And the marriage is a disaster. And you see, that's what happens. That's what can happen. And I feel sensitive about it. I really do, because I feel partly responsible. She said to me, I only want to work for 6 months to pay off this debt. But she was there for 6 months and then she got promoted. Then she got permanent work. And she got promoted again. And what was obviously a fragile marriage, of course, came under enormous pressure because she no longer needed to work things out with her husband. And then she got into the social club. And so it went on. And you see, that's what happens. And it wasn't just her. As I say, almost half of the women that re-entered ended up with marriage problems, family breakdown. And I've seen that happen. And we have the problem that our girls are told, right from the time they get to high school, that a career path is the correct fulfillment in life and not motherhood. They get fed this sort of stuff. So we've got to be very cautious about what the equal opportunity information we receive and take in. You know, I think one of the worst factors about working mothers, and I'm pleased I know none of your personal circumstances. I'm not here to have a go at any particular individual. I want you to think about this. It's hard enough for a person, husband, to go out into the workforce and to rub shoulders with the world every day. And to come home tired and vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked we have to endure. But what a joy it is to come home to a house where things are in order. Where you can be sure that your children have been debriefed after school. And where your partner's not similarly worn out and vexed. It's much better, isn't it? If one can strengthen the other in those things. And you know, the Bible is clear on the point that if at all possible, I know sometimes it's not possible, but if at all possible, we should have the mother in the home. Two distinct references in the epistles that tell us that that's the ideal situation. Keepers at home. And why is it that we have mothers going back into the workplace? And even worse, grandmothers. You know, we have a tendency in Ecclesiastes, where I come from, for grandmothers to go back to work. Not because they need the money. Some of them say it's out of boredom. Some of them want to have the things they could never have while they were struggling to bring up children. Perhaps it's the overseas trip they always wanted. And you see, what we're doing by that process, and what they're doing by that process, is undermining what we're trying to tell the rising generation of girls. How hard is it for us to encourage our young girls to see that the divine way, that if they are blessed with finding a partner in the truth, that what God would have them to be is keepers at home, to keep the home in the terms of the virtuous woman, and to build a warm, loving place where the truth can prosper and families of godly seed can be raised. What do they think when they see the grandmothers in the ecclesia holding down full-time jobs? Are the older sisters teaching the young to be domestic, keepers at home? And in most ecclesias, there's a desperate need for people to visit the sick, to do the work of Sunday school, to do the little acts of kindness that make an ecclesia really warm, to bake for those who don't have partners, to help the young mothers with their children, both in practical administration and sound advice as to how they can raise godly seed. If the grandmothers are at work, where is the assistance to the young and the example? You know, this problem of equal opportunity, I believe, is a tremendous challenge to us. Where I work, of course, they have an affirmative action policy, which means they give advantage to women to redress the supposed suppression they've suffered over the years. Every selection panel's got to have at least one woman on it, and if there are woman applicants, the majority of the selection members have to be women. If two candidates come up as equal for the job, the woman gets the job. And what you find is that women get promoted beyond their ability. They get put into positions of authority in the organisation, which they are just not capable of handling. But you see, it's tokenism to the feminist movement. And all the time, they're chipping away at the fact that the Bible says there is a difference between the creation of the woman and the creation of the man. There's a divine order that God has set in place. But you try and mention those things and you find that they are totally unacceptable viewpoints. Let me read to you. This was, again, something distributed at work only last week. Written by a leading trade unionist. This was sent around for us to read. The role of women has been sadly overlooked in acknowledging the significant social and economic outcomes in society that have been due to the role of women. No longer is it appropriate to see women as playing a supportive role. Rather, women are an integral partner in all endeavours. We should be consciously seeking to change our attitudes, notice that, to give effect to this outcome in order to expedite the changes. And you see, that's the sort of thing that's going to start coming through our upcoming generations, because they will have heard this from the day they got to school. When they go to work, it's going to be reinforced. And you know of examples, I've already mentioned this weekend, and some overseas, where we have sisters asserting themselves into prominence in ecclesial positions. Pressure is being placed upon girls to pursue career paths. And the ideal that we've always had in the Brotherhood, that if a girl is able to find a suitable partner, that motherhood is a state to be desired and sought after, is being undermined by a society that says that the myth of maternity and maternal instinct is a thing to be suppressed. And that you're not really fulfilled if you end up just being a mum at home with the kids. You know, there are lots of mothers that feel almost embarrassed when they're filling out government forms and have to put in home duties or mother. They stare at you like you're something out of the ark. And we've got to make sure amongst our society that the role of motherhood and of caring for the children is greatly valued and honoured. Because in the workplace it's anything but that. You see, what they do is they attack this difference that God made. Men and women are made different. If you want, we can go into the detail about the different brains that men and women have. They are made different. And even now, some of the psychologists are saying that the feminist movement's got it all wrong, and they're starting to oppose these things, even from the world itself are seeing it, that it's just not working. But the official line is that, given equal opportunity, that they can be the same. Listen to this. This is from the training prospectus, again, that crossed my desk recently. The training course is called Developing Your Image as a Successful Woman. Subheading, How to Break the Glass Ceiling. You know what the glass ceiling is? It's what the feminists say is this unseen barrier that won't let them get into top positions. So, how to develop your image as a successful woman, how to break the glass ceiling. And this course, of course, is aimed at women. These are the questions that it asks those that they want to book in for this course. Wouldn't you like to be more assertive, polished, confident, and decisive? This course will tell you how to blend feminine and masculine traits to define a successful professional style. It will tell you how to identify the masculine traits you already have and find out how to use them to your advantage. How to discover 9 masculine traits that are essential to the professional woman's success. confusing, isn't it? And the thought that crossed my mind was there's not much of the daughters of Sarah in that. How to develop your masculine traits to be a successful professional woman. You see, they are confusing the divinely appointed difference that God established between men and women. So that's the equal opportunity legislation, the discrimination series. Let's move on to another area of the workplace today that I believe is also quite difficult to combat, and that's the area of the democratisation of the workplace. Or as they term it, empowerment. You might say you've never heard of some of these things. Well, let me assure you, they are very real. Empowerment and self-discovery. You know, there's a lot of theories going around in the workplace today about better ways to do business. You might have heard of TQM, ITQ, all these modern names they have, which really mean that they think they can do it better. And one of the ways they think they can do it better is by letting the workers take over the place. So you have what they call empowerment series going around. The alternative to bureaucracy is to adopt the belief that the ultimate authority for action comes from within. That people are responsible for all of their actions despite what's happening in the culture and environment around them. You know, that's humanism again in that statement. It is the expression through our actions of the personal choices we can make in the workplace. Empowerment at the personal level means that we feel that our survival and success is in our own hands. And there's an example that's often quoted to us at work of a company in America where the managing director goes in once a week and the staff run the place. And so these people are being encouraged in this self-empowerment to do what you like. And you're being encouraged to make mistakes, as long as you try something different. And so we end up with the process of endless consultation. Everything that's decided in the workplace, right down to the timing of the lunch break, has got to be consulted with through a whole lot of committees and staff meetings. The spirit of madness that came from the French Revolution. Everybody has a right to a say. We have self-managing work groups who tell the boss what outcomes they're going to produce. And surprisingly, the most powerful force in large corporations today is not the manager anymore, it's the Occupational Health and Safety Committee, who can, if they want, can close down the whole plant. And you see, is the spirit of frogs abroad in the workplace. Some of the things, as we said, are good. The care for the disabled is an excellent thing. The increase in safety in the workplace is an excellent thing. But it's the spirit that it encourages that the people have a right to a say. The philosophy is the voice of the people. And authority is undermined. And sadly, sometimes, those philosophies are taken in and bob their head up in the ecclesia. The voice of the people must be heard. Another thing that we find, of course, is the culture of change. Another manifestation of the spirit of madness. It's being driven along by the astounding progress in technology. The computer you put on your desk today is out of date next week. You know, in the last 3 years, I've had 3 different computers because it's constantly outdated. There's always some better product that they can buy. I can't drive any of them. I can't even sign on half the time. But you see, they believe in change for change's sake. If you're not changing is the philosophy at work, then you're not progressing. They've never heard of the maxim, if it's not broke, don't fix it. But if you're not changing, if you resist change, then somehow you seem to be not progressive. You're not open-minded. And so change has become a product of the working environment that we must always be a better way to do things. And all it does is to create apprehension and stress amongst the workers. You still have to get the job done. But there's always job redesign going on. You see, this is the job redesign newsletter. You just get yourself reorganised, and then they start again on the process of redesigning your job. So we have this constant culture of change. Another pressure, of course, that we've had in the 90s is related to the recession that we've just gone through and the depressed economic climate. There has been, of course, with the high unemployment in Australia, an increased pressure to increase the output and to increase the hours that people are putting in on the workplace. And employers have been able to get away with demanding more and more from people, otherwise someone else will take your job. That's a pressure that comes upon all of those in the workplace. The emphasis upon ever increasing education. Almost all promotion within organisations these days is related to the amount of study that you've done. Educational qualifications are the benchmark. And so people are constantly going back to school all the time, serving the God of this world, the God of education, because that's what the world is saying. You've got to have the degrees and the certificates and the tickets if you want to get on. And then we have the problem of the social aspect of the workplace. You know, they adopted a philosophy in the place where I worked about 3 years ago that the right sort of people to manage the place were what they were called people persons. When that's translated, what they really mean is that you have to be an after-hours socialiser with your staff. Otherwise, you're not a people person. They didn't want technocrats who knew how to do the job. They wanted people person who could get behind and make the staff feel warm and fuzzy and good about themselves. But it all had to be done after hours. So you had to be a member of the social club. You had to go to the team building weekends where they went abseiling up and down cliff faces to build a team spirit and depended upon each other to hold the ropes and so forth. All part of the process of team building. The live-in conferences where they got together for a whole week and build up a rapport one with the other. And if you didn't want to do it, then you weren't a team person. You weren't a people person. So you see, there's a social pressure that comes in the workplace these days as well, because of the philosophy that's been accepted by some organisations. But there's also the social pressure that comes from the people that you work with. You know, we know we live in the days of Noah, don't we? We know what the Bible says about the days of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And there was a time once in society when people went to the dance hall to find partners. But today the workplace has become very much the social meeting place of society. And one of the reasons is that many of the workplaces of today are full of what they call single agains, the products of the two-income family and easy divorce. Probably every one of us can think of some tragedy that we've seen in ecclesial life that began in the workplace, where some brother or some sister fell prey to a loose single again. And working as I do in a large government department, the loose morality is extremely evident. The managers are the ones that tell the obscene jokes, because that's the culture of the place. Pornography is a problem everywhere. You know, once there was a time a couple of years ago when, under equal opportunity legislation, you weren't allowed to have pornography in the workplace. But the feminists then realised that they were displaying weakness by demanding that pornography be taken down. So what they do now, if the males put up pornography, they match it with male pornography. You see, they're showing themselves tough because it was showing weakness to demand that it be taken down. You see, that's the kind of society we're living in. You might say, well, perhaps I work in an extreme place. It's the same in all government departments. It's the same in many big companies. And some of our young people are going to work in places like this. You know, I spoke about this problem, and I don't like to talk about these things. I hate talking about these things. But I happen to speak about the days of Noah, the recent young people's study day. And afterwards, I had a young brother come to talk to me about the problem. And he just dissolved into tears. Because it's eating him out. He works in a place where he can't control the environment. And you see, we have to realise that this is what our young people are up against. You know, the answer, of course, is in the Bible, isn't it? Look at Job 31. As long as we wait the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to be like Lot, seeing and hearing many of the things that we would prefer not to see. But the battle's got to be won inside the mind of the individual. We can't go and live on a mountaintop somewhere. In fact, I don't think that's what God would have us to do. But Job said in Job 31 in verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? For those of us who go into that kind of workplace, we have to make a covenant with our eyes that we will not allow our minds to wander and our eyes to wander. And to learn to practice in the workplace the Joseph principle that we've already seen. To realise that God is watching all of his children. To do everything as in the sight of God. And there was nobody to see what Joseph would do in the house of Potiphar. He was facing a liberated woman. And you know, one of the worst things that I see at work today is the women who make the approaches. You see, the whole stereotype has been changed. And Joseph had to make up his mind to flee and get himself away from the temptation. And you might say again, well, you're overstating it. Well, in my ecclesia this morning, we had to disfellowship a brother. He's now living with a woman. It's happening to people. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. But there are women out there that are chasing people. And this brother has been pursued. It happens. You know, that's a very good reason, perhaps, for our sisters who have husbands out in the workplace to remember what perhaps they're being subjected to out there. And to make sure when they come home that the home is a happy, ordered place. That the homecoming is a joy and a pleasure. Never an excuse to do what this brother's done, but it can be hard. And there are the issues. Terrible things are happening to people. What are we going to do about it? Well, we can't leave the world. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ did not say that we should leave the world. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his very last prayer on behalf of the saints. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he went on to say, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world. You see, we have to live in the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And what we have to do is to take the tribulations that do come our way in the world and to turn them to the positive good of fighting those things through the word of truth. And I want to quote to you the words of Brother Islip Collier. about living in the world. And this encapsulates the principle that we must overcome. The Lord Jesus did not pray that his disciples should be taken out of the world, but that they might be shielded from harm and remain faithful to their trust, though living in a faithless age. When men and women attempt to isolate themselves from the world in order to cultivate a special spirituality, they are not acting in harmony with the Master's teaching, and they do not develop a genuine piety. Their virtues are only of a negative kind, and perhaps not far removed from positive vice. You've only got to look at what happens in the nunneries and the monasteries to see the truth of that statement. It doesn't make people more righteous by closeting themselves away. A blind man cannot be said to overcome the lust of the eyes. And a dumb man can be praised because he speaks no evil. And here's the important phrase. But a man in full possession of all his faculties may live in the world, yet not be of it, and by his positive efforts attest his faith in such a way as to find forgiveness for his failings. In the great picture of the judgment seat presented to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous are commended for their positive virtues, and the wicked are condemned for their sins of omission. And it's a very powerful statement, that one. Our real victory is in overcoming the world. In developing the strength to manifest Christ, despite everything the world might throw at us. This is our victory, says John. That our faith should overcome the world. For whomsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And we do it by our faith. And you see, there is great accomplishment if we can confront these things and come through them unscathed. But we have to take some practical steps in the workplace. One of those is to practice separation. Just some of the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. And of course, this is one of those unfortunate places between chapter 6 and chapter 7 where there should be no chapter break. The first verse of chapter 7 actually belongs as part of chapter 6. And we've rendered it that way for you here. Therefore, says Paul at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and separate yourselves, saith the Lord, and touch nothing impure. And I will receive you and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord, the ruler of all. Having therefore these promises, beloved friends, let us purify ourselves from all defilement of body and of spirit, and secure perfect holiness through the fear of God. You know, that's a very high objective we ought to have, of separating ourselves from the evil that is in the world and not touching the unclean thing. And in practical terms, what that means, and we say particularly to our young people, when you go into a job, make an early and definitive position of where you stand. It's not easy when the first raffle ticket comes around. It's not easy when the first invitation comes to go to somebody's place for a barbecue. Or the social club form is put in front of you. But that's the time to make a stand. Every inch you give will seem like a mile when you come to take it back. And you've got to make an early and consistent stand when you join the workplace. And be prepared for the fact that you're going to have to explain yourself. And sometimes that will bring scorn and derision upon us. If it does, then we're sharing what the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the faithful men like Daniel had to put up with when they rejected the advances of the world. They will think it strange that we run not to the same excess of riot as they do. And they will speak evil of us. And after a while, they'll just ignore us. And the problem is generally over. But you've got to make that stand. if you work with other Christadelphians, be extremely conscious of how hard you can make it for them. Tell you what happened to me one year, not long ago. Melbourne Cup Day. You know, the great Australian holiday, when no work is done for the afternoon. As usual, they came around with all the sweeps and no thank you, don't go in that kind of thing. That's okay, off they went. And then the Christadelphian sister came in, doing the sweep. Makes it tough when people don't do the same things as we all ought to do. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "The world will hate you as it hated me, but fear not. I am with you to the end of the world." And you know, to be unpopular, to be thought perhaps to be a bit simple, is a very small price to pay that we might maintain our holiness of spirit. But let me also say to you all in the workplace that what we've got to learn to do is to combine our separation with a positive emphasis as well. You know, I had to learn this lesson the hard way in my life. I spent many years just dodging the issue, just saying no thanks, you know, no, I haven't got any money, or, you know, excuses, or... We all fall into that trap sometimes of not making a strong enough stand. And I'm not saying you get up and you start calling them heathens and Baal worshippers and all that sort of things. What I'm saying is go on the positive when you have to refuse things. Or even before the temptation comes along, put over the positive position. Tell you what happened to me. 3 years ago, a new department was formed and I was obliged, because of shortage of space, to share an office with a fellow for 6 months. In other words, the two of us were put in the one office, shoulder to shoulder, every day of the week. And I thought to myself, this is a challenge. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go on the positive. So every time I came in Monday morning, he says, "Have a good weekend." You know, the old Australian Monday morning colloquialism. I said, "Yes," and here's what I did. Boom, boom, boom. And tell him about the good things we do. You tell your workmates about the fact that you were able to go away with your fellow young people and with the older members of your ecclesia. And what a great weekend you had studying the Bible. Best way in the world to stop them coming back later on to invite you to the social club. But be positive about it. Tell them the fact that we have a tremendous bond between young and old. Tell them about the fact of the terrific times we have together. Be positive about the things we have. You know, we've got some tremendous things going for us. We've got a good quality of family life. We have tremendous activities for our young people. Our young people are better catered for. Because there are things they can go to. There are weekends, there are conferences, there's CYC. They've got real friends that care for them. You look at the kids wandering down the shopping mall night after night, vandalising things and painting graffiti on the walls. They're the lost kids whose parents give them $10 and say, "Get lost." You see, we can be positive about the good things that we do have. And if you show a positive example and a word in season, we can show the world there is a better way. And there are lots of unhappy, miserable people out there that pretend they're having a good time. And there are a lot of things about our family life in the truth and our ecclesial associations and our young people's activities that are very attractive to people who are wandering around feeling unwanted in this world. So talk about the happy things, and you will find that they will get the point of where you stand without thinking that you're a miserable person who won't do anything. Because I understand that you've got a positive side to your life. And they won't want you in the social club. Sure as it is. So number one, practice positive separation. The next one, of course, is to take heed to our minds. We've got to reinforce in the minds of ourselves and our children the divine ideals and the principles. To keep going over what we learn in the first section of Opus Israel about God's order of creation. The fact that he gave to men and women not only different types of minds, but he gave them very different roles to perform. Certainly point out that in the end, salvation will be equally rewarded to both men and women if they perform the roles that God's given them. And to remember that God's ways and God's morals don't change with the times. And to make sure that when we go into the world, even though we see it every day that we still vex our righteous souls, it was the only thing that saved Lot in the end, was that he never got accustomed to it. Every day he vexed his righteous soul, and so we ought to, brethren and sisters. Because the minute we think that it's all right, then we've got a big problem. But perhaps we can also try and change the culture in which we live. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is on account of these very sins that God's anger is coming upon the disobedient. Therefore, do not become sharers with them. We must never accept what we see around us. Have nothing to do with the barren, unprofitable deeds of darkness. But instead of that, set your faces against them. For the things which are done by these people in secret, it is disgraceful even to speak of. Therefore, be very careful how you live and act. Let it not be as unwise men, but as wise. We've got to be as wise as serpents out there. Buy up opportunities, for these are evil times. You know, we can sometimes change the culture. I know of one brother who stood up in a training session. They'd just got a new manager in the place, and he came in and he started off with a whole train of dirty jokes, stamping his style upon the organisation. And this brother got up and said, "This organisation has never been like that before, and we don't want it to change now." And he got thunderous applause from his supporting staff. And the manager found himself very embarrassed. And people thanked him afterwards for making a stand. You know, sometimes we might have to be a Daniel and to say enough is enough. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we want to make sure that we arm our young people with the correct sense of God's values, that they might go into that world and to know what is right and to know what is wrong. And we've got to remember that particularly our young girls are growing up in an environment where the truth's views, or shall we say where God's views on the equality of women are regarded as a dangerous oddity, as discriminatory. And we've got to reinforce in their minds that God has spoken very clearly on these issues and to stem the tide that must inevitably come from the pressure of the world. And one final thing that we need to do for those who can work with other Christadelphians is to strengthen each other in the workplace. You know, many of us either work with somebody or near somebody of like mind in the truth. It can be a tremendous advantage to spend time with each other, to sharpen iron with our friends. You know, we have in Adelaide a number of young people at university. What they do, it's a little bit of a joke among them, but they call it the North Terrace Ecclesia. That's where the university is. What they do is they meet regularly, two or three times a week, and do the readings together and talk over some of the problems they're all encountering in the university environment and how they can help each other to combat them. And at the end of their university studies, those young people are like that because they've learned to think together and to face the world together. What did Daniel and his friends do when they were faced with death in Babylon? They got on their knees and they prayed together. Three young men. You see, we can support each other in the challenges of life. I know a very great strength to me in my younger years was to meet every lunchtime with Brother Carl Parry. We worked in adjoining buildings. And every lunchtime we'd go out into the park and sit there and talk the Bible. Tremendous strength gained from those simple conversations. We need to make sure, therefore, that if we can meet somebody or be with somebody in our spare time in the workplace, that we do so. But above all, the greatest way to overcome the world in which we live is to constantly reinforce our minds in the divine thinking. It is the Spirit that gives life. The fresh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You know, the best remedy for all of these problems and all of these challenges is to have our minds deeply engrossed in the Word of God. To be on the spiritual plane. To have in our mind thoughts that will preclude the ideas and the temptations of the world from finding any lodging place. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind is the scriptural advice. So then, as the world becomes progressively evil and lurches toward its final catastrophic destiny, let us make sure, brothers and sisters, that we daily vex our righteous souls and that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to the age in which we live.
Thank you very much, Brother Ron, for those words of counsel. I'm sure we've all been given much.